677 in your pew Bible, or Ephesians chapter 4. We're focusing on verse 28 only this morning. Verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just say a few comments before we get started. Firstly, to those who came to the men's breakfast, I do try not to use the same material over and over again. But by nature, I do like nagging, so there might be a few points that I bring in. I don't want to bring in too many points. I trust you won't see too much copying. But we talked about working and making money as a Christian in the men's brekkie, and you just can't avoid that topic here as well. Let me pray, and then we'll come to our passage. Our Heavenly Father, the psalmist asked the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? And he came back with a resounding answer, which said something along the lines of that he may listen to everything that is in your word. And we come and ask that you would give us grace to be good listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't normally start with a joke. In fact, I don't even, many, if I do say something even mildly funny, it's usually not in my notes, unfortunately. So if you don't like my jokes, they're not prepared. This one, though, I mentioned to a Greek friend, a close friend, a very intelligent man, and I mentioned to him that I have to speak on work and money at church. And he instantly put his finger on the button. He said, I'm sure you're going to be talking about... Well, he didn't say this, but I knew he worked out that I was going to be talking about greed and generosity, and instantly also put his finger on the hypocrisy of the church when it comes to money. That's something we all think about when churches own property and artworks and all sorts of things and seem to have no interest in the poor. But he did all of this in commentary on my message in one joke. Just one joke. And if you're Greek, I might offend you. And if you are offended, come and see me because I'll give you a second joke. There was an Anglican priest, or an Anglican minister, a Catholic priest, and a Greek Orthodox bishop in a pub having a drink. They're debating the balance between generosity and selfishness or greed. And the joke goes a bit like this. The Anglican minister is asked, how do you make your decisions about spending the weekly offering? And the Anglican minister said, well, it's very simple. He says, I move all the chairs and tables and I draw a very big circle. And then I stand in the middle, I take the offering, I throw it up in the air. And when it lands, I just see whatever's in the circle goes to the poor. And whatever falls outside the circle, I keep for myself. The Catholic was quite excited. He said, well, you won't believe it, but our practice is almost identical. He said, I draw the same circle, I make the same space. I go into the middle, I grab the offering, I throw it up in the air, and everything that falls in the circle I keep for myself, and all that falls out I give to the poor. Apologies if you're a Catholic. And then it came to the Greek Orthodox bishop, and he was incredibly excited. He said, you won't believe it, but as churches, we all go to God in the same way for guidance on how to spend our offering. He proudly said, we're exactly the same. I just have the smallest of differences. He says, what I do is I get the offering at the end of the week and I draw the same circle. I go right into the middle. I take the offering. I throw it up in the air and I tell God, whatever you want, you can have. I know that whatever falls back that to the ground is mine. Today we're going to look at verse 28 of Ephesians 4. And it says these words, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Stealing is selfishness. Really, working to earn money is a good thing. But the question is, once we have earned our money, is it right to keep all the money just for ourselves, even though that we did all the work and earned it? Where's the balance? Well, let us look at our text and under three headings again. The first heading is we should not steal. The FBI in 2022 reported that thefts increased by 10%. And you would think that people were stealing just for basically their need. But the greatest growth in that sector came from young kids who basically just hijacked cars or carjacked cars for joyrides. In the UK, Marks and Spencers at the same time reported that whatever money they spend in security in their stores is always equal to the cost of the product that gets stolen. Stealing is rampant in Australia as well. Estimates from our largest retailers go something like this. They say that if we could end all stealing in our retail shops, the prices would drop by 30%. Many people think shoplifting or cheating on your tax is really not too bad. In Australia, convict history almost makes us think it's pretty honourable. If you've stolen from the big bad guy, you're actually a little bit like Ned Kelly, and you need an award of some kind. In Gentile Ephesus, I suspect things were no different, that stealing was rampant. Read with me just the first few words of verse 28 again. Let him who stole steal no longer. And it sort of sounds like past tense, but the grammatical structure is such that you're supposed to get the idea that there are people in church right now who are professing to be Christians who are stealing, and they're being told to stop stealing. We do not know why they were stealing. We do not know how they were stealing. But some suggested it was the poor who had absolutely no food, who desperately needed food, and so they were stealing really to keep themselves and their family fed. Others think it was the household slaves or the household servants who would see, you know, the owner accidentally or absentmindedly leave things around, and they would just help themselves. Now, God's aware that poverty brings the temptation to steal. And notice how balanced he is. Once again, we read Proverbs 6, but if we kept on reading in Proverbs 6, he says this: men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. There's a sense in which if someone is starving and they steal, and this was true of many Australians really who came across from particularly Ireland, they were really sent to Australia because they stole bread. He says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. So on the one hand, it sort of makes sense that you should feed yourself. We don't want you to kill yourself. But on the other hand, stealing is still wrong. Now, some people assume that in Ephesus, it was the rich who were really stealing from the poor. Employers, when they came to negotiate a contract with the poor and the unemployed, haggled and negotiated really cheap rates to make sure casuals who were desperate for work came and worked for nothing. Others deliberately held back pay from someone that it was due, even though they knew they lived from day to day. And they thought that if they end up going bankrupt, well, then they'll never have to pay the money if they end up having to run off and live in another town or something. Well, they'd never have to pay them at all. There was no welfare. There were no unions. There was no real protection for the poor or the unemployed in Ephesus. Nevertheless, Paul has no hesitation in bringing up the eighth commandment, which says, "You shall not steal." Now, the essence of stealing is to carry away someone else's possessions without their agreement or their consent. The command automatically assumes that ownership of property is something that God has instituted. God expects us to respect each other's property. In Australia, we can buy something and actually own it. Even the government is obligated to respect the fact that we bought, whether it be land or a pencil, and the government has to respect our ownership. They cannot just take it away like they can in other countries. Peter Masters, though, says, a thief suspends the basic laws of society and exempts himself from them. In other words, a thief puts their wishes above the rights of others. One person can work and earn and then buy a pencil. Another person believes he can take the pencil without having to work for it. In Romans, Paul argues that stealing is really an expression of a lack of love for your neighbor. He says the commandments are all summed up in one rule: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting, even thieves sort of work this out. All you need to do is steal from a thief, and I suspect they'll be the first ones to whinge. Stealing is deep-rooted. It's deep-rooted selfishness, where we must have something that belongs to the other. Thomas Watson, just in case you think I'll never steal or I don't steal, Thomas Watson gives us 8 different kinds of thieves, and that helps you work out if you're a thief or not, and I'm sure one of these will grab you if not all. The highway thief is the shoplifter, someone who's unknown who just comes by, sees something and helps themselves. The online scammer is another classic. The house thief is the one who lives with you or works with you. He comes to your workplace or he comes into your home and he decides to help himself. It could be in the time that you are owed to your boss. It could be in the fact that your mum and dad left $5 on the dressing table, and kids, you thought, well, there's an easy $5, I'll go and help myself, and they'll never remember it anyway. But even in our own houses, we have thieves. The business thief operates with dishonest scales, basically telling you that they're going to sell you something and you really don't get what you think you've bought. They also refuse to pay fair wages. They cheat tax returns. They are employees who come to work and expect to pay, but try to find a way all week to avoid the work that they know they are due to give. The neighborhood thief moves fences. The bank thief charges too much interest. The trustee thief is asked to hold something in trust but decides to use it for themselves. The borrowing thief is the person who constantly borrows on their credit card and knows they will never, ever be able to pay back. Now, we might not steal with force. We might not even steal with violence. We might not even use our hands to steal. But this command catches the corporate thief and the lone beggar on the street. Every kind of stealing is incorporated and rarely discussed. In fact, rarely mentioned. In fact, especially in Reformed churches, we would almost find it impossible to find someone speak about people who steal from God. Find it actually quite impossible to give God what he is due. He gives us so much and he's so kind to us, and yet we think stealing from God really cannot be that bad. He has so much, and so in essence we all really steal from him. We think if men cannot catch us in the act of stealing, well then maybe it's not stealing. And perhaps if we constantly seem to get away from stealing, get away with stealing from God, well, what can be wrong? Can't be that wrong. No one's going to catch us. And yet Malachi puts it this way. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Stealing from a generous and a gracious God is a low act, folks. It highlights how selfish and how deeply selfish we can be. In fact, our selfishness has no bounds at all. Look at some examples from the Old Testament about how serious stealing is. Exodus 22, for instance, verses 1 and 2. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. Verse 5 of the same chapter. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or his own vineyard. It's interesting, isn't it? Everything that's still, even a blade of grass, you are to make restitution. The death penalty is not required for thieves, so it's obviously not the same as murder. We don't cut off hands. The Old Testament never asked to cut off hands of a thief like the Quran does, because the crime and the punishment must be commensurate. And jail time, in a comfortable jail with good meals and foxtel, is not really the reward for a thief. The penalty is to repay the theft and to make restitution. In some cases it was 5, in some cases it was 4, in some cases it was 2 times. But folks, there were no excuses. Every theft is punished. In the first point, we should not steal. In the second point, we pick up from the text, we should work hard and do something useful. Now, work's a bad word, isn't it, today? Work is what we do to get to the weekend. Work is something we pretend to do so that we can make sure we get paid. I suspect working from home has become so popular because for many, not all, but for many, it is really a pretense. Little is said in churches really about work. Little is said in churches that work is actually a creation ordinance. Few teach us that God created us with an expectation that we would work. And this was before the fall. I mean, if you go back to Genesis 1 and you look at Genesis 1, one of the most favorite verses in Genesis 1, I'll read it to us, and think about the work involved. Verse 28, God blessed man and woman, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We read that and we sort of think that, oh, there's no work in that. But imagine if Adam and Eve did not sin. And imagine if Adam and Eve read this and said, right, we're going to do what God says, and we're going to obey him. We're going to have kids, and we're going to start having kids. And do you reckon they're going to stop at one child? How many kids do you reckon they're going to have? And then let's say they do have their cast of thousands as they go to fill the earth. How much work do you think kids are? Do you reckon it's a piece of cake? And imagine if these kids grow up and start to form families. And you have many families living on the earth now, filling the earth. Do you think there might be a need for some infrastructure to make sure everyone survives? And what does it mean to have dominion over the earth? What does it mean to subdue the earth? Do you reckon there's some ploughing involved? Or sowing or pruning? Or do you think you just leave it alone and let the bush grow? They try that in places like Yellowstone National Park, and they found all the best trees got killed and all the weeds killed the best trees. Do you reckon there's harvesting if you want to eat? Do you think there's hunting or fishing or breeding? And perhaps you're sitting there and saying, oh, he's making a big deal of work because Genesis 1 is not clear. Well, go to the next chapter, Genesis 2, where you get the drill down. And Genesis 2, God tells man to tend and keep the Garden of Eden. Literally, tend means to labour, to serve in the Garden of Eden. The word keep means to guard or to protect the Garden of Eden. What does labouring and protecting look like, do you think? You see, we were right from the beginning made to work. And then if you come after the fall, some people think, oh, well, the land was cursed and so now work is not needed anymore. That's not what God says. In verse 17 of chapter 3, God tells us what happens to work after the fall. He says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You see, work is still required, but just work becomes hard. There's always industry, even in a perfect world, but now that industry has become painfully difficult because of thorns and thistles and the curse on the ground. And interestingly, you get this all the days of your life. There's no retirement. You're always going to work. And you speak to people in retirement and they always say, I'm more busy now than I was before. Even the spoils of your work, when you actually get the reward of your work and you sit down to eat it, it always has a tinge of that sweat and of the pain that actually produced the food. The fall didn't stop work. The fall didn't make work impossible. No, the fall made it difficult. But just as man and woman were created for fellowship, man and women were created to work. The Bible also links work with reward or work with return. It's embedded, if you like, in a natural law, just like gravity is on earth. From the beginning, men worked and got their returns. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And you see the pattern all through, even right from the beginning. Adam kept sheep. Cain grew a crop. Noah planted a vineyard. Abraham had riches. Jacob worked for his uncle just to get married. Esau was a wealthy man. None of these chapters condemn work or reward. Instead, you keep reading, and by the time you get to Exodus, you find a command to work. The fourth command says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord to your God. And then God goes further. He says, look, this pattern I've given you of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest is really following my example in creation. Because he says this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And this is something I said to the men in men's breakfast. John Murray says, economic ills, that means the difficulties we have economically in Australia, are because people refuse to obey the command to work 6 days. And the moral ills, the immorality in Australia, is usually linked to the fact that they refuse to honour God 1 day a week. Folks, Paul expects you to work, and he brings into the New Testament really what is explicitly commanded in the fourth commandment. And he says this, he says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. You see, he's calling on the Ephesians not literally to only use your hands, but he's saying use your energies, use your brains. Use every resource you have, including your hands, and use them to work. Paul expects us to be productive. He expects us to be honest in our work. He expects us to be useful. He expects our work to be beneficial. I once was offered a job at TUI's, and at the time, the ad was, I feel like a TUI's. And I thought, this is exciting. I said, I feel like a TUI's. I'm not a teetotaler, but I couldn't take the job. I could not feel comfortable being part of a job that promotes as much drinking of beer as possible. For the Christian, Paul, though, doesn't say, now you're saved by grace, you don't have to work. It's quite the contrary. He actually puts Christ in the center of our work. In Ephesians, we'll get to chapter 6, and if you were in Ephesians chapter 6, you'll see him put Christ right in the center. That's what happens to a redeemed person. The fourth commandment comes alive, and Christ is in the center of our work. Notice what he says. He says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ." Not as to the masters, but to Christ. Then he says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service." To who? He says, as to the Lord, and not to men. You see, the redeemed worker, the redeemed employee, is not a lazy, slack worker who just waits to be seen by the boss and then starts to work. The redeemed believer doesn't work and earn rewards with a view to finding the least amount of work for the most amount of rewards. No, the redeemed believer knows they're expected to work, and the rewards are really in the hands of Christ. The Christian believer knows the fourth commandment is to be kept, but with Christ in the center. Now, can I apply this to you? Firstly, to the dads. Teach your children to work. And teach your children to work hard. The first thing you can do is work hard yourself. Be an example of work to your children for 6 days a week. Don't give them pocket money. If they want to get pocket money, tell them to do a job. And not cleaning their room. That should be done for free. And for mums, the temptation is to be gentle and soft. But the best thing you can do for them is teach them to work. And young men, if you've grown up and you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I never got an example on how to work, well, search diligently until you find a mentor who can teach you to work. And if you're finding it hard to find a mentor, buy a bunch of ants and take them home and go to the ant, you sluggard, and have a look at the ant and see how much the ant works. Learn how to work hard in your youth. It only gets worse as you get older. It does not get easier. Do not try to start working hard in your old age. And then for the mums and the ladies, for many of you, you're at home and you don't even have someone to watch you. And perhaps you think, well, you'll wake up in the morning and you'll say, well, I decide what I will do for work. And today I think God has appointed me to be a critic of the podcasts. So I'm going to listen to podcasts all day. Or perhaps I'm a cappuccino taster and I'm a critique of every cappuccino in the city. And so I can tell everybody, well, if you go there, you get good coffee, and over there, you don't get good coffee. And over there, they rip you off because they burn the coffee just a little bit. Or maybe you're a movie critic and you're going to make sure you catch up with every movie so you can tell people, I can save you time on Netflix. I can tell you the good ones in advance. Folks, we should work hard at doing something useful as to Jesus Christ. The third point and the last point, if I haven't upset everybody, I hope it'll get better now. We must work, we must earn money, and we must plan to be generous. Can I tell you, rather than explaining what it means to be generous, can I tell you something about Anthony Ashley Cooper? He was born in 1801 in London. He was born into a wealthy family. He was born into a noble family. He had the title of Lord at the age of 10. He became the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury in 1851. He married Emily and they had 10 kids. His mother-in-law was married to the Prime Minister of England, so he had connections. He heard the gospel really, though, through his housekeeper, and he came to believe. He attended a posh boarding school in Oxford, and none of that deterred him from believing. And it will not surprise you that very quickly, Lord Shaftesbury, as he came to be known, was catapulted into politics. He had many offers to be in much higher office than just the run-of-the-mill average MP, but he chose to remain as an MP, where he decided to fight for the mentally ill, for the exploited employees, for kids who were made to work, and for the poor. He noted that many of the poor were really caught up in violent crimes. He noticed that they were involved in stealing over and over again, and usually brutality that came with stealing. And he tried to impress upon their consciences that you must not steal. Shaftesbury once reported of the middle of London. He says this, he says, "What a spectacle, what misery, what degradation. And yet I question whether we fine, comfortable folks are not greater sinners in the sight of God than these poor wretches." You see, Shaftesbury observed that many of these criminals were actually just stealing bread for their families. In the middle of London, people wouldn't ever dream of the middle of London being such a place to house so many poor. And so he firstly, as a politician, he championed more homes to be built by the government. He championed sewage systems so that they would have better health. He fought for schools, particularly for the kids who were deserted and left on the streets. He advocated for medical treatment for returned soldiers. The guy was relentless. He constantly came up with acts or allocations of money from the government to get jobs done. On the other side of the Atlantic, Jonathan Edwards has already asked this question. And here's a question we need to think about. Jonathan Edwards says this: "Does the guilt involved in stealing lie at the door who forced the poor into salvation?" You get it? He says, if you see a lot of theft going on in your streets, is it possible that the rich are forcing these poor people to steal? It's a good question to ask the Commonwealth Bank, because the Commonwealth Bank declared $10.4 billion in profit, and on the same day they fired 300 people just before Christmas. The Old Testament landowners were expected to harvest their crop, but when they harvested their crop, they were expected to leave the edges unharvested. What was the point? Well, the idea was that the rich had to certainly help themselves to all their harvest, but they were to deliberately leave some on the edges so that the poor could get food for free. Now, they couldn't just get it cooked and prepared and delivered to their home with Uber Eats. Now, they had to go and actually harvest it themselves. They had to work. It's a far cry from our welfare system, isn't it? Our welfare system does the opposite. It discourages people to work. And if anything, it encourages them to just wait for the money to be doled out willy-nilly. Shaftesbury was probably the only nobleman in the whole of the MP, the Parliament, that actually cared for the poor. But he wanted to alleviate their suffering by also teaching them to work. And you think he might have only used government money or government laws, but he used his own money to finance missionaries and pastors even in London so that the gospel would be preached and promoted. He was constantly generous, giving his own money to feed the poor. To him, this was not something that he considered honourable. He says it's just simply the result of Jesus Christ being at the centre of a living faith. Folks, read verse 28 with me again, this time in full. It says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may give something, that he may have something to give him who has need. There's no complications in the Greek here. I don't have to spend time trying to work out what it's saying. Obviously implied in the passage is that we must work to provide for ourselves. Paul is not undoing what we read in Thessalonians, what Eddie read to us in Thessalonians. He still expects us to work in quietness and eat our own bread. And then he's not undermining what he's even said to Timothy in his letter to Timothy, where he said to him, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Yes, we are responsible to provide for ourselves and to provide for our own. But clearly this verse has in mind the fact that some will earn sufficient for their own and then have extra. And they'll be able to provide for themselves and their family, and then they'll have some spare to help the poor. And I don't know of any other country like Australia where it is so true. Most of us earn and actually can save. And we can not only save, but we can give to those in need. For most of us, the problem is not that we don't have enough. Surely the problem is we are selfish thieves at heart. We're either robbing in some way or the other, or we're robbing God. We may not be Shaftesbury, we might not be the Mueller, we might not be the Spurgeon, all these Booth who set up soup kitchens and orphanages and so on. But we have to ask ourselves, are we working to be generous? Are we working with a plan to make sure we actually do give some to those in need? Or are you just working for a possession? Are you working for a holiday? Or maybe just a bank account alone is what gives you most happiness. Or maybe you've come up with this idea, what if I take the money I earn at the end of the week, I'll throw it up in the air, and if God takes any, well, he can have it. But if it all lands, well, it must be mine. Now, I want to emphasize to close off, we're not saved by our generosity. God doesn't save us because he thinks we're generous people. We're not saved even by our hard work. And it's tempting to say if you work hard, you'll be saved. That's actually totally contrary to the gospel. There's a little Pharisee in us that wakes up every morning and says, you're a good bloke because you worked. You see, God hasn't saved us because we've done something small or something honourable or something wise. No, Paul has already made it really clear in chapter 2, hasn't he? He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Folks, grace is a gift. A gift that comes from a generous God. God generously gifts you repentance and faith, and obviously as a result you get salvation as well. He makes you spiritually alive so that you can work and earn money and actually be a picture of God in your generosity. I trust this is true of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for the simple verse and the simple words in it. What we find not so simple is the obedience of it, and we pray for grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing. This life I live is not my own.
Redeemer paid the price. thanks for those
small sandwiches of lunch that you're going to get, and then we'll close the service. Heavenly Father, thank you for lunch and time together, and also for our AGM, and we pray you'll be with us in that. And now may the God of peace.